Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
Morning again. You guys can go ahead and grab your Bibles if you've got them, or on your phones, whatever you prefer, and go to the 20th chapter of John, John chapter 20. We're going to be looking primarily at the last half of the passage, 19 to 31, so you can go ahead and open up there. John 20 is the story of the resurrection. Jesus has risen from the dead and has only revealed himself so far to Mary Magdalene, who came to the tomb early. And when she sees him, she is so excited that she grasps onto him and doesn't let go. We also see this amazing moment in John chapter 20 when John races with Peter to the tomb, and John wins and reminds all of history that he was the faster disciple, which is a wonderful moment. But we're not going to be looking particularly at those two moments. We're going to be looking at another very famous passage this morning about Thomas. So I'm going to go ahead and invite Christian to come up and read the scriptures for us, reading chapter 20, verses 19 to 31.
Good morning, church. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father God, we pray, Lord, that you would meet with us this morning through your word, that you would speak to us through the power of your spirit and through the testimony of this passage. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts and draw us closer to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know how many of you, probably most of you, have either seen the movies or read the book, the series Harry Potter. But if you've read them or seen the movies, you'll know that the bad guy in that book series is named Voldemort. But at the beginning of the series, nobody really wants to say his name. Harry Potter, who's brand new to the wizarding world, having just found out about it, has no problem saying it. But whenever he says the name Voldemort, people get all hush-hush about it, and they cower down as if saying his name might give him power. So they don't say it. They call him he who must not be named or he who shall not be named. They don't want to name him because naming him gives him power. But it doesn't really. In the Christian world, not so much the wizarding world, but in the Christian world, we have another word that we tend to not want to talk about. We try to hide it because we feel like if we say it, if we mention that we deal with this, then maybe people will think we're weak faith. People will think that, you know, we just don't have everything together. We can't really acknowledge it because it might actually give it power. What am I talking about? I'm talking about doubt. Doubt. We don't like to acknowledge that we have doubt. Part of that is because we've read this passage before, right? As we look at this passage, maybe if your memory is anything like mine, you'll remember that you remember being taught this passage as it's about Thomas. Thomas is the doubter. Doubting Thomas. He gets his name for all of history is remembered as Doubting Thomas because at that time he doubted that Jesus had really risen from the dead. And so they call him Doubting Thomas. And so when you've read this passage before, maybe you were taught or maybe you believe that, okay, well, Thomas doubted. Doubting is bad. So don't doubt. Don't be like Thomas. And that's how you've kind of read the scriptures. But here's what I want us to learn this morning. What I want us to note this morning is that all Christians, all people struggle with doubt. Every single one of us does in one way or another. There is doubt about different things. There is doubt in our hearts. There is struggle. This is normal. And this passage, rather than condemn doubt, rather than shame those who feel doubt, this passage actually is intended to show us how Jesus himself responds to us when we doubt. So let's take a moment this morning and let's look at Jesus. Let's look at how he encounters Thomas as he doubts. And then let us look at how we are to respond when Jesus does encounter us in the midst of doubt. So those are our 2 points this morning. How does Jesus respond to doubt? And then 2, what should be our response when Jesus encounters us? So what is Jesus' response to our doubt and what is our response to Jesus's response? So let's look first at what is Jesus' response to doubt. Well, in order to understand what's going on here in this passage, we have to first understand the context. Who is Thomas? Well, Thomas doesn't get as much screen time as maybe some of the other disciples like Peter or John in the case of this gospel, but Thomas does get quite a few lines. There's a couple times in the Gospel of John where we see Thomas before this moment in this passage today. These passages aren't long, but they do reveal a little bit about who this person, Thomas, is and what he is like. The first one I want to talk about comes in John chapter 14. In John 14, Jesus and his disciples are in the upper room, and Jesus is telling his disciples that he is going to leave. He is going to depart from them. He's going to go to his Father, he says. And the disciples have no idea what he's talking about. They still don't understand really who Jesus is or what he has come to do. But they're like, okay, we don't really understand what you mean, Jesus. But Thomas is the only one who vocalizes it. He says in verse 5 of chapter 14, he says, okay, Jesus, you're leaving. We don't know the way. Tell us the way to get there. The exact words are this. He says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? In other words, Jesus, you told us you're going away. You told us we're going to follow you, but we don't know how to get there. Can you send us directions, please? He's very concrete, right? He's like, I want to know. It's like, yeah, I want to follow you, but I need to know exactly step by step how to get there. So Jesus, can you please show me the way? And that's when Jesus responds with the famous quote, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's very concrete. He's very straightforward. He wants to know what's going on. He really wants to know exactly how things work. He really wants to know what is true. And he's willing to express his confusion. He's willing to express his doubt. He's willing to express his questions. And then second, in John 11, we have this other picture of who Thomas is. In this passage, this is when Jesus hears that his friend Lazarus is sick and is about to die, and he's invited to come back to Bethany to heal him, and we know that he eventually raises Lazarus from the dead. But before they go, there's this fear involved, because Jesus knows and his disciples know that if they go back to Judea, where Bethany is, this is going to be very dangerous for them, because the Jews are seeking to kill Jesus and probably his disciples too. They know that this is a very dangerous place to go to. But it is Thomas who steps forward to the disciples, and this is what he says. He says, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." It's kind of sad that Thomas is known primarily as Doubting Thomas rather than Brave Thomas, because this is the Thomas who says, "Hey, if Jesus is going to go die, I'm with him. I'm going to go die." He knows, once he knows what he wants, once he knows what is true, once he knows what is valuable and good, he is willing to give up everything to go follow it. And he says, "Let's go die with him." Right? This is the man we also see in this story we find here in John chapter 20. We see a man who is honestly seeking truth, because he knows that if this is true, if Jesus truly has risen from the dead, if Jesus is truly alive and has the power over death, this is going to change everything about my life. And I want to know for sure that this is true before I commit everything to it. There's a lot of nobility in what Thomas is doing. And then put yourself in his shoes, right? As Thomas, who happened to miss the night that Jesus shows up. I mean, that's a pretty bad night to miss. He's not there for whatever reason. We don't know why. Well, all of a sudden he comes back at some point to the other disciples, and you imagine they must have told him that this happened. And Thomas is like, "Yeah, of course I want to believe that. Of course I want to believe that Jesus has risen from the dead. But why hasn't he appeared to me?" To be honest, this has flipped over our entire world. Everything we've been doing the last 3 years has been completely based on this man, and now he's gone. We have no idea what to do with our lives. We're locking ourselves in rooms at night and hiding together, directionless. Of course, it would be amazing if Jesus had shown up on the scene and revealed himself as risen from the dead. But a couple questions. One, aren't you just being wishful thinkers? Or two, then why hasn't he shown himself to me? I'm one of the disciples too. He's shown all of you. If he shows me, I'll believe him. But until he shows me, I can't believe. And then another thing he's probably wondering, and kind of wondering if the disciples are just kind of wishfully thinking, is because if this is true, if Jesus has actually shown that he has the power over death, why is the door still locked? You notice that they're still locking the door a week later. Jesus has appeared. Jesus is alive, but yet they're still hiding. Guys, you're telling me that you've seen Jesus alive, but you're not acting like it. And Thomas is someone who's like, if he believes something is true, it's going to change everything about the way he acts. So he's like, why are you still locking the door? Obviously, I don't know if I can truly believe that this has happened. This is the Thomas we see in this story. Yes, he doubts, but he doubts boldly and he doubts with honesty. And he asks an honest Jesus for honest answers. And how does Jesus respond? Jesus responds in two ways. The first thing that Jesus does is he waits. You'll notice that Thomas proclaims to the other disciples, we assume it's the other disciples, that he will not believe unless he sees the hands and the feet and touches the side of Jesus. And Jesus doesn't come for 8 more days. Why do you think Jesus waits 8 days? Well, I think it's because Jesus is patient, and Jesus wants to let Thomas sit in his questions. He wants him to actually process what is it that he's longing for from Jesus. What is it that he actually is doubting? What would it mean to Thomas if this was actually true? And he lets him sit in it because he's patient with him. The second thing he does is he comes. He comes to him and he reveals himself. It says in verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." He doesn't scold Thomas. He doesn't shame Thomas for not believing his friends. He engages the honesty of Thomas with an honest answer. And he does so directly and personally. First, he says, "Peace be with you," to all the disciples. And then he looks directly at Thomas and says, "Thomas, here's what you asked for. I've already given it to them. I offer it to you as well." You see this? You see who this Jesus is? This Jesus is a patient Jesus. This Jesus is patient with our doubts. He's not surprised by Thomas's doubt. He's not angry at Thomas's doubt. He's not shaming of Thomas's doubt. He's patient and he's gracious. And he encounters Thomas where he's at in a personal way, engaging him in the way that he needs to be engaged with. Jesus is not afraid of your doubt. He's not afraid of the questions you have for him. He's not demanding for you to just believe without him showing himself to you. But he invites you to be someone who asks him questions, who asks him, who brings to him your troubles, who brings to him the things that you don't understand or that you're struggling with. We see this not just here, but we see this throughout all of Scripture. The book of Psalms, the biggest book in the Bible, is actually a songbook full of hymns that were meant for God's people to show them how to worship him, how God wants to be worshiped. And if you read through the Psalms, you'll see that doubt is all over the Psalms. How long, O Lord? Where are you, Lord? Lord, why are you doing this? Why are you doing that? There is doubt all in the Psalms, which means that the way God has told us to worship him is to bring publicly our doubt to him. God is not afraid of it. He wants us to be open and vocal about our doubt so we can bring it to him. Why? So that he can meet us there. So he can meet us in the personal way that we need to be met with our doubts. The whole point of this passage is that Jesus is alive, which means he is still alive today. And through his Holy Spirit, he encounters us through prayer, through his word, through community, to engage with us in personal ways in the doubts that we bring to him. So the encouragement is to bring them to him. Which brings us to the second point. How do we respond when Jesus shows us himself? Well, let's talk about our response to doubt a little bit more first. I think one of the common ways that we see ourselves, and we see, especially these days, we see it more and more publicly declared, is that we deconstruct. Perhaps you've heard this word, deconstruct. I'm deconstructing. I'm a deconstructing Christian. Deconstruct means to take apart your belief system, to kind of pull it apart a little bit, to look at the foundation and to see what it's built on, to analyze, to see what do I actually believe and why do I believe it? Is there good reason for the belief that I have? And so you take it apart and you realize sometimes when you get to the bottom that there are problems with your foundation, right? Some of the things that you believed are not actually true. Some of the things that maybe you were even taught or that you thought were in the Bible, or you thought that Jesus said about himself, aren't actually there. And you're like, oh, maybe my foundation is not as strong as I thought it was. And that's actually not a bad thing. Deconstruction is not a bad thing, because deconstruction is us taking apart our faith and evaluating it to see if it's actually true, which is completely kosher. That is what God wants us to do. He wants to look at it because he wants us to rebuild our foundations based not on what we think about him, not based on what we like feel about him, but based on who he says that he is. But the problem is we can't stay deconstructing. Jesus is inviting us to not just deconstruct for the sake of deconstructing, but to deconstruct our faith in order to find down below the places that it does not actually reflect who he has revealed himself to be, and to rebuild it based on who he has said he was. A lot of times, there are moments in our lives that push us and force us to do this. There are moments in our lives that force us to reflect on what do we actually believe about who God is and to rebuild it based on who Jesus is. Particular situations like grief. If you experience extreme loss, if you experience extreme hardship, that is going to naturally force you to reflect on who you believe God to be. And it will often reveal a misunderstanding of who God is. And not only that, some of you, many of you, maybe most of you, have experienced to some degree or another church hurt. You've been hurt by people who claimed to be teaching you God's word, and then all of a sudden the person who was teaching you turns out to be harmful in one way or another. You've experienced bad teaching at the best, or you've experienced abuse at the worst, and it makes you re-question everything that you've been taught. Was this actually real? Jesus has so much compassion for you if you are experiencing that. In fact, in the book of Jude, the scriptures remind us or call the church to be patient with those who doubt. Because we recognize we live in a broken world that is, and our minds are twisted and our perspective on Jesus is constantly twisted, that we constantly need to be able to look back at it, look at the foundation and see, does this actually reflect who Jesus says that he is? And then to rebuild based on that. And that's what that's what's happening here, even in this passage. As Thomas encounters this real Jesus, he creates a new foundation based on who Jesus actually is. You see, Thomas's foundation had been deconstructed. He had been following Jesus. He had been following this great teacher, this rabbi, this powerful man, this Messiah, perhaps this son of God, this person sent from God. But he didn't fully understand who God was, because when Jesus dies, he's like, oh, I must have been wrong. He kind of walks away, right? It's gone. This person I thought I was following to lead, like restoring Israel, to maybe defeating the Romans, to maybe like starting a new Israel that's going to be better than the old Israel. All of this stuff fell apart, but that's because he did not actually understand. He did not have a true perspective on who Jesus actually was. He did not understand the work that he was going to do on the cross and through his resurrection. He did not understand that. And so for him, he had to reconstruct this foundation. But when he sees a risen Jesus, when he sees a Jesus that has the power over death, when he begins to understand what Jesus was actually doing by going to the cross and then raising from the dead, as he sees the risen Lord ahead of him, that is when he is able to proclaim who Jesus actually is. He says, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. All of a sudden, Jesus isn't just a good teacher. Jesus is God himself, the one who has authority over even death. And that begins to change everything for him. Jesus is not what he thought he was. He's something far more. And that's why he also calls him my Lord. Because if this God is this powerful, but he's not just a God, he's my God, because he came to meet me. He came down from heaven in order to make me right with the Father. He came to encounter me, to develop relationship with me, to call me as his brother and his own. If this is my God and he's this powerful and he's this good, then I need him to be my Lord. I need him to run my life. I need him to lead me, and I need to trust him. Once his doubts had been verified, once they had been met with the person of Jesus himself, his life had no choice but to change completely. And just as he was willing to do in John 11, now he will really do. Believing that Jesus is the risen Savior, he goes and he dies. Church history tells us that it's believed that he ended up in India as a missionary, telling about Jesus, telling about the resurrection, where he was put to death for his faith. when an honest person encounters honest answers, they respond, my Lord and my God. They respond by rebuilding their foundation based on who Jesus says that he is. And this is where the passage begins speaking to us. Jesus starts addressing not the disciples, but he starts addressing us here. In verse 29, it says, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He's calling those of us who trust him, who believe in him, blessed. We haven't seen physically, but we have believed. But like Thomas, how are we to believe if we haven't seen? Well, that's why the book of John was written. That's what John actually says right here in verse 20. He says, verse 30. He says this, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, meaning the Gospel of John and all of Scripture, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see, this moment when Thomas proclaims Jesus as my Lord and my God. This is the climax of the book of John. We have one more chapter we'll talk about next week, which is like the epilogue, but this is the climax. This is what all of John has been building to this point where the disciples finally get it and they finally declare who Jesus actually is, my Lord and my God. All throughout the gospel, we've been showing what the different elements are of who Jesus is. And it finally all clicks. And this is the moment that it wants to drive us to as his believers. As we encounter Jesus, as we look at Jesus, as he meets us through his word, we respond by saying, my Lord and my God. We have these living, breathing accounts of who Jesus is. We are shown in the midst of our doubt that Jesus is the one who turns shame into joy like he turned water to wine. We're shown that this Jesus is the one who provides the water that will quench the ultimate thirst that we have in the depths of our souls. We're shown that this is a Jesus that not only fixes external physical brokenness, but fixes the broken relationship you have with God himself. And we see that this is the Jesus who is the good shepherd, who lays down his life for his sheep by going to the cross on their behalf. This is the Jesus worth building your foundation on. So let him show us himself. Let us let him reconstruct our foundation and let him change everything about our lives. He's inviting you to see him more clearly, to know him more deeply, and to trust him more fully so that we can call him our Lord and our God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this patience that you demonstrate to Thomas and the patience you demonstrate with us. You aren't afraid of our questions, but you welcome them and you welcome us to come to you. We thank you, Lord, that you will meet us. You'll meet us through your word, through your Holy Spirit, through community, through people in our lives when we come to you honestly. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the honesty to be able to proclaim our doubts, but the faith to bring them to you, and to ask you to respond to them. I pray, Lord, that you would meet us in the ways that we need to be met, and that you would help our faith to grow strong so that our lives will change because of it. I pray, Lord, this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.